we give you praise this morning that you are good and your word is good. Father, we thank you that we can come and we can sit under your word and your teaching and be instructed and built up in the faith. Father, would you equip Jeff this morning to teach us? Would you give him your spirit and help him to show us truth in this passage? Lord, use these words to strengthen our faith and deepen our love for you. We give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Have you ever noticed, like, the bigger the crowd, the more formal you kind of, you know, stick to things, and then the smaller, the more casual. So I'm going to do my best to be casual. I'm not great at it, but hey, I'm working on it. So in the fancy little notebook cover, we're on page 52. And if you're looking at the long legal sheets, we're on the fourth page from the back. Got to make it difficult as possible to find what we're going through. Well, I took three courses, so it was a semester and a half, a year and a half, yeah, but that was just to get basic Hebrew. I mean, I'll be reading it or studying it for the rest of my life. It's like, you know enough then that you can read independently, you know, different types of grammars. Then you have to, there's like studies you can do on particular genres, like the poetic and wisdom literature is much more complex, and I mean it takes a lifetime. Wow. Yeah, if you wanted to be a scholar in those languages, you know, you really need to be like, you need to be studying that at a high level for a long period of time to speak with authority about the text. That's why you know, I've got what they call facility of the text. I can read it, I can work with the grammars, I can work with the best exegetical commentaries, but I lean on them for interpretation because it's just, I don't know the language well enough. And I will never in my lifetime get to the point where I don't lean on those, you know, on the true experts, say, in the field. And just as much so with Greek, it's a lifetime endeavor, and you're just, you know, leaning on, you're standing on the shoulders of giants, you know, but it's still a good thing. Oh, it wasn't real pretty. I got through it, but I wasn't the best Hebrew student or Greek student of all time, I promise you. So, I got through it. All right, today on page 52, we're going to start section D, which is kind of a short section. It's just verses 25 through 29, chapter 1 Kings 1, chapter 18, verses 25 through 29. And then we're going to try to get through this section C, which is a little bit longer. But let's start here on page 52. I'm just going to kind of read kind of quickly, casually, through some of my notes here. In this section, Yahweh exposes Baal and his prophets as imposters, and Elijah instructs the prophets of Baal in the order of events, and they fail in their efforts to get a response. Baal is silent, and as Elijah mocks them in their predicament, they amplify their efforts, but to no avail, as we're going to see. So I'm going to just read quickly through these verses of the text. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself." or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom, their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So, in terms of characterization, Elijah is mocking the prophets of Baal. This invites us to consider his character, right? Some commentators disagree over how much confidence we can get about his character here, despite the obvious sarcasm, right? So remember, one of the things that we're looking at is the development, the progressive development of the character of Elijah, his character in the narrative, how the narrator is presenting Elijah to us. And here, he's mocking them, and it's very sarcastic. And then note in verse 29, it says, when the narrator says, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one pays attention. Notice here the way that he writes it, Baal does not answer or speak. But the narrator says it in such a way as not even acknowledge his existence, right? He didn't say Baal didn't answer. He said there was no voice. And he says no one answered, right? These are subtle ways that the narrator is jabbing also at Baal, right? Because there's no Baal, there's no answer. He finally says no one paid attention. So the people have lost interest in Baal, which is reinforced by Elijah's command to the people, come near to me. And then you see their immediate response. So the narrator is showing you a picture in which the people are starting to gain interest again in Yahweh. They're starting to slowly move away from Baal and to Yahweh, right? We saw some of that last time, where their willingness to accept the challenge was maybe a little foreshadowing of the fact that they're starting to turn, right? So I'm just going to work through the big sheet here real quick and point out a couple of things that you might not have seen. So I'm on the big long sheets here. So what we're going to see, you see this kind of this paralleling. See how you've got this, the blue here is reported speech, okay? And then you have a section of narrative. Then you have reported speech and a section of narrative. You've got two parts to this, kind of like last time where we had two parts, right? We had the petition, the summons petition, and we had they answered him not a word, right? Then we had this next section where we've got reported speech, Elijah's talking to them, and then we finally get the response, oh, okay, we agree. The challenge sounds good to us, right? Notice we're going to have the same kind of thing happening here, except now we're looking for Baal's response, right? So in a similar fashion, you've got this kind of this mirror, this paralleling of the narrative in two different halves to this section. And so we see here Elijah gives the prophets of Baal the instructions, choose for yourself, prepare it first, for your many, call upon the name of your God, but not fire put to it. And that's just a little literary technique called fronting there, but he's emphasizing that. And they took the bull, it's given them, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, okay? And so then their answer is, O Baal, answer us. Sounds somewhat familiar to Elijah's cry or appeal to God. And remember, back when we had the widow's son in Zarephath, and he had a two-part prayer, and Yahweh answered the second half. Oh, Yahweh, you know, answer me. And he didn't answer the first half, but he answered the second. Well, you're going to see that again here, okay? There was no voice, and no one answered. You're going to see that again at the bottom of this, too. There's a paralleling effect of their response, as the narrator mentions. And he says, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And that sounds a whole lot like Elijah when he said in the last section, where he says, how long will you go limping along around two branches, two different opinions, right? So you see how the author is using wordplay. He's using some literary techniques here to kind of put these, kind of weld these themes together, but they're distinct. The units are distinct. And he's keeping that theme going. It says, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Or in the ESV, it says, either he is musing. Basically, he's talking to an advisor, right? Oh, he's talking to an advisor. He's got someone helping him. Or he's relieving himself. And that could be euphemistic language. It could be literal. I've heard some commentators say, well, he was preoccupied. Or he's in a tizzy. I thought that was kind of funny. But something's going on, and Bill just can't answer the phone, right? Or is he on a journey? Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So remember, he had the annual death and sleep cycle of Baal, and there in that system, Baal every year when the dry season would come, Baal supposedly died, and then he came back to life, so to speak, when the rains came, brought the rain. And so he's making a pun on their core kind of beliefs in Baalism, and mocking him at the same time. So he's being a little cute, right? And it says, and then they cried aloud and cut themselves. Those are kind of rites of mourning in their religious system. And cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood ran out upon them. Some say, hey, this is foreshadowing their eventual fate that we're going to see later on. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. Notice again, Baal never speaks. This is more like they're prophesying, and it's like a prophetic frenzy, right? They're getting all worked up. The prophets of Baal, they raved on, right? They're cutting, they're doing all of this stuff. And notice it says the offering of the oblation, the ESV says oblation in the literal translation of it, it's kind of the grain offering. But what you're going to see, if you probably heard the phrase or the label Sukkoth or Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, the celebration of the 40 years in the wilderness, right? Well, they have that kind of concept kind of in the background here. This is something kind of developed, I don't know exactly when in the history it did, but this has obviously occurred after the wilderness wanderings period. But you also have this, in the religious system, you had morning and evening sacrifices. And one of those was the burnt offering. And that's what we're talking about here. Is a burnt offering. It was offered in the morning, and then at the third hour, like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you had the evening offering. Okay, and so some of those things are going on. That's we're talking about the oblation, and then you'll see the parallel again. There was no answer. No one, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention there at the end. So that's it right there. It's priming the narrative for the next big peak, right? If you were looking at this in terms of the progression of the story, right, with plot and tension and plot resolution and denouement, that type of thing, you're looking at that. We're seeing the narrative tension really ratchet up here, right? So we know here's Elijah's, here's his chance. So we move on to the next section here on page 53, reminder. Yahweh demonstrates his power here in this section through Elijah before the audience on Mount Carmel. He gathers the people, prepares the altar and burnt offering, instructs them how to soak it in water, and repeatedly he calls upon Yahweh to reveal to the people that he alone is God, that it is Yahweh who is turning their hearts back to him, himself, and that Elijah is his prophet. Climactically, Yahweh devours the altar and burnt offering, and you'll get this, the conclusion with the response of the people, Yahweh, he is God. And they'll say it twice. So I'm just going to read through these two little sections of text, and then we'll get with it. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the water, he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So that's a pretty dramatic thing. When we think about narrative peaks, most people think about this one and they think about his encounter with Yahweh on the mountaintop coming up in chapter 19. But notice the order of events here is kind of out of speak if you consider it in relationship to Solomon's prayer when they when he dedicated the temple. Here the people are not only asking for a sign, but they kind of have to be goaded into it by Elijah, right? Is it possible that this is pointing to Yahweh's patience and grace toward both his prophet, who set up the contest, maybe without authorization, and his people who are demanding the sign? Notice that it says the prodesis and the apodesis in the following units. Basically, I'm going to read here from 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's dedication of the prayer. And you're going to see this when and if, okay? And then you're going to see the if then. Just kind of follow along with me here, starting at the bottom of page 53. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then here in heaven forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. When you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your or people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. So if you think back on Solomon's prayer and you see kind of the conditionality in the way he framed the prayer, Yahweh's being beyond gracious in relationship to at least what Solomon had asked for, right? And in terms of his patience and his grace toward Israel, his covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to his own covenant promises. And notice in 18:30, the narrator breaks frame here. He kind of uses some symbolic imagery from some other Old Testament texts. In Deuteronomy 12, Israel is commanded not only to destroy all the places where their enemies serve false gods, such as the high places, such as this broken down altar on Mount Carmel, right? But they were to worship only in the place where God would choose to put his name and dwell, which at that point was the temple. So is this like a subtle condemnation of Elijah's challenge, or is God making a special exception for the people and or his prophet, Elijah? Right? So the narrator, by being reticent, right, by assuming you know more than you know the Old Testament better than perhaps we do, there's these images and these things are going, you see the tension in the back of that, of the mindset of the learned Hebrew at the time, right? They know the Torah, they know the law, and they know where worship is supposed to be at the temple. And they know that they were called to tear down the high places. So, you know, it makes you question just a little bit more, again, Elijah's character, right? What's going on with him? We're not through with him. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. So it's pretty clear, right? And we see here in this next example, Elijah's reminding the people that Yahweh had already claimed, redeemed, and named them. So it's likely that Elijah's reminding the crowd, both the people and the king, that the northern and southern kingdoms are ultimately one people of God. So no, look here, Yahweh's coming fire judgment will fall on 12 symbolic stones, right? Not on the people themselves, which foreshadows the immediate events, but you could also see an allusion here to Christ, where Yahweh demonstrates most vividly the themes of judgment and mercy. Let's look at Joshua 4, verses 1 through 7. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to them, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off. Remember, Crete, cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So there's a lot of symbolic imagery here playing on antecedent Old Testament texts, right? And he's building this visual image. They're seeing both what the text says and they're seeing their disobedience to the covenant commandments, right? They're seeing that he's reminding them, you know, indirectly, so to speak. And the narrator is too for the audience. He's reminding them of what God's word has said and what they have done. And he's bringing some of this symbolic imagery into play. And it says here, Elijah's reminding the people that Yahweh had both established and named them. Right? In Genesis 35, it says, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So, you see, the narrator is going to kind of return to frame. He's going to give us some more insight into Elijah's character here, okay? In verses 36 through 38, the narrator finally formally identifies Elijah as a prophet. Did you notice that? It's the first time in the narrative since he was introduced in 17:1 that the narrator identifies Elijah as a prophet. And notice that the first part of Elijah's prayer, like the two-part prayer we saw before, with the widow of Zarephath, the first part here, Elijah prays that they would know this day. It's kind of urgent, right? Sense of urgency that you are God in Israel. And isn't that kind of a narrow kind of request? And then second, Elijah prays that the people might know that I am your servant. He doesn't say prophet. He says servant in the prayer. And then third, that I have done all these things at your word. Ironically, you notice here the narrator finally acknowledges Elijah as a prophet, but he doesn't claim the title for himself before Yahweh in his prayer, does he? You see that subtle twist? Is it because in his qualifying his actions, I have done all these things at your word, he's like it's a tacit admission that maybe he acted at least in part on his own accord? Remember, we never saw before he made this declaration, the summons to Ahab and to the people, It never said, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He just spoke. But the narrator's reticent. We don't know, and we're trying to figure that out, see? So I'm undecided, but one commentator who has an opinion says, the fact that the narrator refrains from even hinting that God ordered Elijah to force the contest leads him to the conclusion that the entire episode is Elijah's initiative, and now what he's seeking is God's public approval for his actions ex post facto, after the fact. I think that's possible, but I don't know, right? Then in verse 39, as Yahweh acts and fire falls from heaven, the people fall to their knees in confession, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. And this raises the question, did Yahweh's response only recur in response to the second part of the prayer? Remember the two-part prayer before. The narrator here is doubly reticent, right? He's doubly reticent. What were all these things which precipitated Yahweh's response? Is he confirming Elijah's role as a servant and that he did all these things at his word? Or is he showing us that Yahweh, by not responding to the first set of petitions in the prayer, is actually giving us a response to both parts? In the second set of petition, Yahweh affirms that he is God, not just in Israel. See, it's not too narrow. And by not responding to his initial petitions that I am your servant and I've done all these things at your word, is the narrator giving us subtle confirmation that Elijah acted out of line? Several writers argue that his request that the people may know that you have turned their hearts back was a double entendre. I don't kind of roll with that opinion on that. Either way, the narrator is showing us that Yahweh's patience and grace toward not only his people, but toward the king and his young prophet. This is, look at the imagery surrounding Yahweh's consuming of both the offering and the altar. Nothing escapes the divine fire. Once this high place altar has served its purpose, Yahweh destroys it. And isn't it interesting that people only fall on their faces to worship? They fall on their faces to worship when the fire fell from heaven. And although the people acknowledge Yahweh as God, it ironically underscores the reality that idols, though nothing in reality, are something to idolaters. And then in verse 38, notice the imagery, the Old Testament imagery related to both the tabernacle and the temple with fire falling from heaven. In Leviticus chapter 9, the Lord accepts Aaron's offering. It says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Notice again, in 2 Chronicles 7, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And a priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. So you see a little bit of, I think, what is going on there. But if we move on to, I have time. How much time do we have here? 2 or 3 minutes? Okay. So I'm going to make quick work of this. Okay, on the big sheet here, I'm just going to point out a couple of things. We'll be in chapter 18, verse 30 and following. So the gathering of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and reminding them that Yahweh has named them and claimed them and redeemed them. That 2 seahs of seed, that's about 6 gallons of water. Depends on what commentator you look at. But to fill the four jars with water, and he repeats this command 3 times. So what do we have? 12. Right? We have 12 pouring from the jars 12 times, which is obviously, I think, symbolic. And when we look at the water libation, so you'll hear it said that way, the water libation ceremony, pouring the water on the altar in the temple, which it kind of symbolized the request for Yahweh to send rain in its proper time, right, as he sees fit. But that's what it was doing. And so you see symbolically, he's drawing upon historic, Judaistic cultic, you know, practices, their ceremonies. There's a meaning behind this. What he's doing is symbolic on a level in terms of their worship of Yahweh, as it's supposed to be according to their religious tradition. He didn't just pull it out of this idea out of his hat to magnify the effect of what he was doing. Oh, there's water on it. There's more to it. See what I'm saying? It's kind of reflecting the ceremony that they do when they're trying to request that Yahweh would send rain in his due timing. And then you have, see if there's anything there from that page. As we move over, this first and second plea, I covered that. And notice that the judgment, in a sense, the judgment of on the fire on the altar, Yahweh accepted the sacrifice, right? He consumed it. But the fire is falling symbolically, right, on the 12 stones, which are representing the people. And if you wanted to make a big leap, let's say, can you see any potential parallelisms or any analogy, or, you know, is it analogous to anything we see in the New Testament? Right? Think about the crucifixion. There's something that stood in the place of the people here. Yahweh, and if you were reading this narrative, like we said before in the last episode, you expected it very well could be that he would have exercised ultimate judgment right then when they failed to answer, right? But he demonstrates patience and grace, and he doesn't. He gives them an opportunity to kind of reconsider. And they say, oh, yeah, okay. He de-escalates the tension. And then here, he passes judgment symbolically on these 12 stones instead of on the people themselves. Okay? I think that's really, we could go on, but it gets a little bit beyond what we've got time for today. Any questions with this section of the text? We're not through with Elijah. We've got one more session, and we're done with these two chapters. But I hope I hope this has been edifying in some way. Hang in there. Appreciate you guys being here. I'm going to close this in prayer real quick. Father in heaven, we thank you so much again for this opportunity that you've given us to meet together and to study your word, to learn more both about who you are and who we are called to be in Christ. Pray you bless our time here together as we worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.